We turn to the Word of God now and the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, where we will read the first 13 verses. And here the Lord is speaking to his Old Testament people Israel by Moses and commands them, Leviticus 26 verse 1, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright." And then to the first book of Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. And we read at verse 54. 1 Kings 8, verse 54. "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant, and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, and to keep his commandments, as at this day." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it is a fortnight since we were last examining the remarkable prayer which Solomon was caused to make on the day when the temple was inaugurated in Jerusalem. And local friends may recall a fortnight ago we were in the account given in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 concerning the words with which Solomon concluded that great act of intercession and prayer. There in 2 Chronicles 6 verse 40 we hear him say, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." And in these words which the chroniclers of Israel were caused to record for us, we observe once more Solomon praying for that which God has promised to do. For whilst we know of the omniscience of God, that his eyes are ever open, his ears ever attentive unto our cry, yet it is still right and proper to pray that it might prove to be so in our case and in our experience. Solomon uses two seemingly conflicting words. He asks for God to arise into his resting place, which two acts might seem to be opposite the one to another. And yet we see how this question of God's resting place is a prayer that God might remain and dwell with his people, and that in that place and situation, he might continue to be active among them, which is further evidenced by that further cry concerning the ark of thy strength. That gold box which was placed at the very center of the temple was a token of many things, but specifically here the strength or power of God. And Solomon desired that that very particularly might be evident in the midst of the people. He was surrounded at that time, you recall, by the priests, the Levites, the singers which had been appointed for the temple. They were arrayed in those robes which he had supplied for them. But his chief desire, you see, was that the priests might be clothed with salvation. And he recognizes the saving power of God to be the true clothing and covering and identifying mark of his true people. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. This prayer is given us more fully in that Song of Degrees written by Solomon in Psalm 132, and we find that that same prayer is answered. God says that he will abide with them, that the saints will be clothed with salvation, that they will shout for joy. And then Solomon bringing two solid reasons in the 42nd verse why God should be attentive to that prayer and should answer it. Turn not away the face of thine anointed. Solomon had a claim upon God's divine attention because he was the anointed king. He had had that oil poured upon him at the very commencement of his reign. But we considered how in a much deeper and spiritual sense the true people of God have, as 1 John tells us, that unction of the Holy One, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this gives us as much claim upon God's divine attention and his answer of prayer as ever Solomon had. And also, Solomon cites the sure mercies of David thy servant, the covenant which God had made with David, the promises, the very formal and official contract which God had entered into with Solomon's father David. And we considered how that those promises for a descendant of David's to sit and reign as king forever are as much valid to us now as ever they were then. For the person in view in those promises is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who even at this present time ever liveth to make intercession for us. But now in 1 Kings chapter 8, from which we read to begin with this morning, we find that in this account of the same prayer, the inspired writers have been caused to include some additional and other words not found in the Chronicles record. And it is to these that I would direct your attention this morning, the Lord helping us. 1 Kings chapter 8, and here at verse 54, we find the conclusion to Solomon's praying as documented by the writers of the book of Kings. And here we find that it was so, verse 54, when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice. Now, through the main part of this prayer, through which we have been coming for several weeks, we have observed that Solomon had a platform made, a scaffolding, as it is called, in order that he might be seen above the people. But this was not for his own self-aggrandizement, or that he might appear more exalted than they were, because on that scaffolding, he knelt in an attitude of humility and reverence, with his hands raised towards heaven, just as the humblest of supplicants might come before his earthly throne, pleading an audience and the mercy of the king. This was the manner in which Solomon prayed, that all people might know that even their king was as nothing in the presence of God. And he gave them that great example of humility in prayer. But here we see that Solomon now changes from that particular posture and position, and directs both his person and his words toward the congregation that are gathered around. He stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And here we learn another important fact concerning public prayer, because we find this account to be an example of precisely that. Not simply prayer that we might make as private individuals in the quiet or relative secrecy of our own homes. But here we are learning something about corporate prayer, public prayer, which is engaged in by a whole congregation of persons. And here we see that whilst primarily and principally the words of public prayer are directed towards God, it is true also that they should be for the benefit of all who hear them. Solomon's primary and chief concern was to direct his prayers unto God. But he had this simultaneous concern that that great congregation of persons who heard the words of the prayer should likewise be encouraged, should be blessed by the sound of it. And this is what he goes on to do. We read that he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice. And when we read that word, when we hear that Solomon blessed the congregation of Israel, we might perhaps expect there to follow a list of wishes or prayers or desires expressed for them for their good, that they might be prospered or benefited in practical and material things, that they might receive or know a particular good from the hand of the Lord. And yet that is not the manner which Solomon's prayer takes. He blessed all the congregation with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him." And so on. And we might say, well, where is the blessing for the people in this prayer. Solomon is not asking for their crops to increase, for their harvests to be plentiful. He is not asking specifically for their homes, for their families. In what way are the people blessed by this prayer? My friends, the chief blessing for them is that they were being prayed for. That was the blessing, you see. That these people, that multitude that gathered in the temple courts, heard Solomon pray and knew that he was praying for them. That he was praying about them. That he was not simply expressing the desire for their practical or material good, but much deeper, much fuller than that. He is desiring that God might be present with them. That they might have the abiding presence of God with all its sanctifying and transforming effect. Perhaps it is our desire as Christians to be a blessing, to be of some good to our fellow Christians, to those who are the saints of God. And perhaps we think of all sorts of practical and material ways in which we might do that. And these are good and these are necessary. But you know, one of the greatest blessings we can be to our fellow Christians is to pray for them, is to pray for them, is to make them the object, to make them the subject of our prayers. This was the way in which Solomon blessed the people, by praying for them and by praying for their spiritual needs, primarily. And now you'll notice how he carries on. He says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." Three times in that short sentence, the word promise or its derivatives comes to our attention. Solomon is again dwelling upon the promises of God. And do you remember that this was how he began his prayer as well? Right at the commencement of that great act of supplication, he reminded God, and here's the account in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 10, "The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, as the Lord promised." Solomon recounted the word of God. He called to mind the promises, the covenants which God had made, and encouraged himself in the knowledge that those things were fulfilled, had truly been brought to pass. And you know, we find this same fact being an encouragement to other of the saints of God at various stages in the history of Scripture. Let me just remind you of these details toward the end of Joshua's life, several centuries before Solomon ever lived. And here in Joshua 21, verse 43, after the settlement of the Hebrews in the land of Canaan, we read, "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." That was Joshua's conclusion at the end of his life. And now, somewhere in the region of 500 years had elapsed, and Solomon could prove it again. Half a millennium later, Solomon could say the same thing. There had not failed one word of all that God had promised to do. What he had promised to Solomon, what he had promised to David, what he had promised to Joshua, what he had promised to Moses, it had come to pass. We read Leviticus chapter 26, where some of those promises were made to Moses. And listen to how completely God had fulfilled them. I will set my tabernacle among you, Leviticus 26, verse 11, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And here on this auspicious day in Israel's history, the cloud of Shekinah glory had descended again upon the temple. The ark had been installed in the midst of it. It had a permanent resting place. And Solomon saw that the promises of God had come to pass. And he knew, he proved again the veracity of the word of God. Oh, my friends, this is a tremendous fact for us to dwell upon in prayer, that God keeps his promises. Indeed, that God cannot break his promises. He cannot fail to keep that which he has said he will do, because he would cease to be God if that came to be the case. And that could not happen. God promised these practical things to the Israelites of old, and they came to pass precisely as it had been decreed. But at a much deeper and fuller level, he has made spiritual promises to us in this New Testament age. He promised the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came. He came precisely as it was said he would, in the appointed time, in fulfillment of all the prophecies. Christ came, and as it was declared of him, he lived, and as it was written of him, he died, and exactly as it was promised, in dying, he procured and secured the salvation of all his people. He rose from the dead the third day, exactly as it was promised, in the power of an endless life. The first fruits of the resurrection of all his people. He ascended into glory as evidence of his work finished and accepted in the sight of God. There he ever liveth to make intercession for us, precisely as it is promised in the word. Not one thing can fail to come to pass of all that God has said. The Lord Jesus Christ placed it as, put it as simply and unequivocally as this: heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My friends, it is easier for all of existence to pass out of existence than it is for the word of God to fail. It would be easier for the mountains to be hurled into the sea, for the stars to cease to shine, than for God's promises to fail. We do not doubt for a moment that the created order of things will continue as long as God wills. We do not worry that the planets will cease to rotate, that the natural order of things will suddenly break up, that the sky might fall upon our heads. But my friends, the same word of God which preserves those things and causes those things so to be is the same word of power, the same word of authority, which speaks these truths about salvation, about deliverance, about life eternal giving to those who come to God by faith. As Isaac Watts put it, the voice that rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. And Solomon could rejoice in that as he prayed on this occasion, greatly to his comfort and the comfort of all those who heard. What God had said, he had done, he had performed. Not one word had fallen to the ground, as the expression literally means. Not one thing had failed to come to pass. He uses it for his encouragement, and you notice how he uses it to further strengthen his faith, because he goes on to pray this. He says, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us." He uses what he knows about God in the past to increase his faith concerning God in the present and God in the future. He reflects upon the past centuries of Israel's history and sees that everything that God had said had come true. And he uses this as a strengthening of his faith. And he says, "Since this is the way in which God has acted in the past, I trust him in the present and for the future. In the same way that God was with our predecessors, with former generations, fulfilling his promises to them, so I believe he will fulfill his promises now and in the future." It is what that other hymn says. "His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in sorrow to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through." What we know of God in the past should encourage us for the present and for the future, because God is immutable. God will not change. God, who has been so faithful and unequivocal, his word so certain in the past, will not suddenly cease to be like that, will not suddenly become faithless or unreliable or untrustworthy. He is changeless. He is immutable. His power will not fade away. His faithfulness will never be called into question. And this is why Solomon could pray as he did. "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers." He is not expressing the vain hope that it might be so. He is not uncertainly asking, perhaps it could be such. He says it with certainty. Although the word is not contained here, it is though he says, "The Lord our God will be with us as he was with our fathers." And now look at verse 58. And as you look at verse 58, compare it also with verse 61. For here we have a very important pair of verses. Here in verse 58, Solomon makes this prayer, "that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." That is the prayer which he makes to God. And then in verse 61, an exhortation to the people. "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." And you see, in the combination of those two verses, there is a perfect balance of biblical truth. Here in verse 58, Solomon acknowledges that it is not in our nature to keep God's commandments, that we do not have it in ourselves to do the things which God requires of us, because we are human, because we are mortal, because we are fallible, because we are sinners. And alas, even those of us who by grace are the Lord's people and are saved persons still find present with us, as Paul says, that old nature, that flesh, which is so inclined to sin and do that which is wrong and contrary to the word of God. We cannot, in and of ourselves, do that which God requires of us in his word, in the Old Testament and the New. Which is why we need his help. Which is why we should learn to pray such prayers as this. Solomon asks that God might incline our hearts unto him. That God might work in us to take away the love of sinning, to create within us a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's completely unnatural. It's completely contrary to human nature to be like that. Even for those whom we might reckon to be the very best of Christians, to do that which is right, to do that which is good, to do that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God is not natural. And it can only be accomplished with the gracious intervention of God. In this prayer, you see, Solomon confesses his own inability, the inability of the people, and the fact that if they were to do anything right or anything good, it must be God who enables it, God who empowers it, God who inspires it. If they were to walk in any of the Lord's ways, let alone all of them, if they were to keep his commandments, to perform his statutes, to keep his judgments, then it must be God who inclines their hearts, who enables them, who empowers them. We are incapable, insufficient in and of ourselves. All our springs, as the psalmist puts it, the rising of any good within us, are in thee. They come from God. It is he, he says in another place, who performeth all my works for me. That is the truth of God's sovereignty. It is a vital and necessary doctrine. And then in verse 61 we have the companion truth. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments as at this day. Solomon instructs the people to do that which is right. He commands them to walk in the way of the Lord. In fact, he instructs them to be perfect in their hearts before God. And yet we have just admitted man's incapability, man's insufficiency, man's hereditary impotence to do that which is good in the sight of God. Nevertheless, the commandment stands. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God. And here we see that companion doctrine of human responsibility. The fact of our incapability, the fact of God's sovereignty does not remove the commandment. Does not mean that good works are no longer incumbent upon us. These two doctrines, you see, of God's sovereignty and of human responsibility must be kept in balance. And here is Solomon showing precisely that equality in the preaching, in the exposition of truth. He confesses man's inability and God's sovereignty in these things, and he still applies the commandment. Because you know what error there is in either extreme. There are those who labor works, who labor human endeavor at the expense of God's sovereignty. And they have a religion of works. They end up with salvation by works. They end up with erroneous and unassured and anxious so-called believers who think they must get to heaven by their own efforts, and if they fail in them, they are lost. Or at the other extreme, you have those who will labor the truth of human sin and of total depravity and of the necessity of God's sovereignty in all things. And they will not preach any practical application of the word of God. They will not preach the necessity of Christian living and of good works and veer into antinomianism and so on. The truth of God's word is the perfect balance of these things. We pray to God that he may incline our hearts to walk in all his ways, and we fearlessly issue the commandment, walk in all the ways of God. This is the truth and the equity of Scripture. And now verse 59. Let these my words, says Solomon, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. And contained in this verse is another most precious truth. Solomon is coming to the end of his prayer. In a moment he shall cease to speak it, and they will go on in their service of worship and the making of sacrifices and so on. And yet here he prays, let these my words be before the Lord day and night. But Solomon, you're about to say the last amen. You're about to move on from that prayer, and surely then your supplications, your words, will become a thing of the past. God will already have heard them. They will be retrospective. They will be historical. And yet Solomon asks that those same words, those very words wherewith he had made supplication, might be before God continually. Now, my friends, I would have you think of this. The place from which we pray, this present earth, is bound by time. We think of our existence, we experience it as past, present, and future. But, my friends, the place to which our prayers ascend is outside of time. It is eternal in the heavens, where there is no past or present or future, but only a continual now. The prayers, then, that we pray wing their way to heaven and become as timeless and eternal as the heavens. And we are given a little glimpse of this in the book of the Revelation, where John speaks of the angels before the throne of God bringing forth, as it were, vials of incense, which he says are the prayers of the saints. It is as though all the prayers of all the people of God of all time are continually before him, are always in his presence. And here is an amazing thought, that prayers we have prayed in former days, in previous times in our lives, don't have an expiry date upon them. Don't pass into history and become forgotten by God. They are henceforth continually before him, day and night. Perhaps there are persons for whom we have prayed many years. We think of the cases of parents who have besought the Lord for the case of their children who have rebelled against his word and gone away from the truth. And perhaps they die never seeing those prayers fulfilled. What then? Are the prayers unanswered? Are the prayers forgotten? No. Those supplications are constantly before God, day and night. Prayers that we pray today will be before his infinite omniscience forever. Persons for whom we pray, it is not necessary that we are kept continually alive until we see the fulfillment of those prayers. God is able to fulfill them long after our period of mortal life has come and gone. The timelessness associated with our prayers. This, you see, is why the psalmist could confess this in Psalm 139. He speaks of God's thoughts toward him. He says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." God's attention toward us, God's thoughts toward us, God's attentiveness unto our prayers cannot be calculated, cannot be computed, cannot be enumerated, because he is eternal. And those thoughts which he has for us are in that eternal realm. "When I awake," says the psalmist, "I am still with thee." You see, whether we are awake, whether we are asleep, whether we are in the act of prayer or not, still we are in the focus of God's divine attention. Oh, my friends, what gravity this should lend to our prayers, what power it gilds them with, to think that humble words which we lisp upon earth, supplications which we attempt here and now, are before God perpetually. "Let these my words," says Solomon, "wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night." That he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. You know, this expression, "maintain the cause," is unique to these prayers of Solomon, the account in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and just two other verses in the Psalms. It is a very particular expression, "maintain the cause." And it is three times here in 1 Kings 8, in three very different contexts. In verse 45, first of all, Solomon is talking about times and periods, you remember, when the people went out to war and were successful in their campaigns. "Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause." And then in verse 49, he is speaking of precisely the opposite sorts of circumstances. When the people were defeated by their enemies, when they were carried away into exile, when they were in captivity in a foreign land. And he says this in verse 49, "Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, their dwelling place, and maintain their cause." And here is another greatly encouraging thought. My friends, we, if by grace the people of God, are a part of this cause of truth, this campaign, this great project throughout earth's history that God has. And we are so subject to change and ups and downs and the vicissitudes of life. Times when we are prosecuting the spiritual warfare with great success, and when the sunshine of spiritual prosperity is upon us. And on those occasions we pray that God will maintain the cause of truth. And then there are other times, dark times, the valley of the shadow of death, backslidings, departures from the way. And on those occasions too, God maintains the cause. And here is this wonderfully inspiring truth, that God will maintain the cause. The great plan and purposes of redemption, the salvation of his true people, their preservation and ultimate bringing to heaven at the last, that cause God will maintain. In times when we are prospering and doing well and thriving spiritually, in times when we are at our wit's end or in despair or declined into sin and departure from his ways, whatever the matter shall require, God maintains the cause, because the cause in which we are party, the cause of his people, is ultimately his cause. Salvation is of the Lord. The great plan and purposes of redemption are his plan and purposes, and he will ensure that they prevail and they are brought to pass. Whatever our needs may demand, whatever the matter shall require, God will see to it that his cause of truth is maintained. And now lastly, verse 60. And Solomon comes to the end of the prayer. And here he finishes by expressing the great reason why he has prayed, and the great reason why God should answer. He says that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. What is the ultimate reason for our praying? What is our ultimate goal in the things that we ask God for? My friends, if our aspirations are no higher than our present needs or our temporal happiness, or even for the present condition of the church and people of God, then we have not risen high enough in our prayers. We have not grasped the true purpose and end of prayer. Because ultimately, our desire should be that God will be glorified. That God, in aiding us in our spiritual warfare, might be seen to be more truly, more fully God. That God, in delivering us from adversity and distress, might be seen more truly and fully to be God. That God, in returning us from our times of backsliding and departure, might be more manifestly God in our eyes, in the eyes of those who know us, in the eyes of the world in which he is pleased to work. The glory of God is the great object and aim of prayer, that he might be seen, that he might be manifested, that his attributes might radiate forth. That is what the glory of God means, his shining forth. And if our prayers are directed to that great end, if this is our motivation, then this God will answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us this pattern. When ye pray, he said, pray ye this. And having enumerated those different petitions which is right for us to make, teaches us to end like this. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Oh, that God may thus teach us to pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 33, speaks of the glory of God. Number 33, with his seraph train before him, with his holy church below, thus unite we to adore him. Bid we thus our anthem flow. Lord, thy glory fills the heavens. Earth is with thy fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Number 33.
Fill his
Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. Amen.